So 4 will link us back to something that was said before. In 5:1 it says, for every high priest. Okay. The 4 links us to what? It links us to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So scan back in your Bibles. 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Don't just slide by that. There is no one on earth who can enter, can pass through the heavens before the throne of God on their own. He is the only one. And in John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and he will convince the world of sin. What sin? Not believing in me. And then he will convince the world of righteousness. What righteousness? He said, because I ascend unto my Father, I will pass through the heavens. He is the only one who is righteous that could pass through the heavens and go before the throne of his Father on his own. We can only pass through the heavens in Christ, robed in his righteousness. How do you get that robe? You get it by faith, and faith alone. And he robes you with the robe of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. So when God the Father sees you before his throne, Rebecca, he sees Jesus Christ and you speaking. That's pretty cool, huh? So, pass through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And he says in 4:14, let us hold fast our confession. The question you have to ask, and this is the way you want to study the Bible, you want to ask questions. The question you have here, I hope, is what confession is he talking about? 2 Corinthians 9:13 tells us the confession that he's talking about. I'll read it for you. They glorify God for the obedience of your confession, okay? What confession? Your confession to the gospel of Christ. So he says back in Hebrews, let us hold fast our confession. If someone is telling you to hold something fast, what does that indicate to you? That it might be slipping away from you, or you from it. Let us hold fast our confession. What confession? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is yours. Hold it. It is the core of what you're all about. Then in verse 15 of chapter 4, he goes on, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. I want to let us all, once and for all, settle the question that has revolved around the church for ages. Could Jesus sin? Here's how you answer the question. Can God sin? No. Is Jesus God? Yes. Jesus, therefore, could not sin. End of argument. Can he be tempted? Yes, but temptation is not sin. Temptation is something you need to deal with, and we all need to deal with, and hopefully in a victorious manner, okay? So, I'm glad we settled that. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, all speaking to the throne of grace. What is it called? The throne of what? Is it the throne of judgment, Mark? At this point, no. Is it the throne of condemnation? John, is it the throne of condemnation? No. It is the throne of grace. Grace is God wants to give to you. And he is enabled to give to you because the question of sin has been dealt with fully, 100%. 100%. There's no more than that at the cross of Jesus Christ. That enables God to save you by grace. And having saved you by grace, he says, I'm not only going to save you, I'm not only going to forgive you, I am also going to declare that you are righteous. I'm not only, Steve, going to declare that you are righteous, I am going to make you a new person inside. I'm going to give you the nature of Jesus Christ. You are going to be born anew. There is a new birth. I'm not only going to do that in my grace, but I am going to make you a joint heir with my Son, Jesus Christ. A joint heir. Not a second or third heir, but numero uno, heir with him. That is all from his grace. And we are here. We have a high priest. We approach the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We obtain mercy. There's two aspects to mercy. Mercy is, one, you don't get what you deserve. And I don't believe that that's what's referred to here. It can. Mercy and grace here. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan was the only one who went and aided this man who had been beat up and robbed. He went out of his way. He bound up his wounds. He put him in an inn. And if they said, if there's any more to be charged with regards to the guys, put it to my bill. When I come back through here again, I will pay it. Okay? We all remember the story. Anybody here not familiar with that? Well, nodding heads. This is good. And so Jesus asked at the end of the story, he said, which one showed mercy? That's not typically how we view the word mercy. One man described mercy and grace this way. Grace removes the nail in the wall, and mercy patches the hole. We come before his throne of grace and mercy for help in time of need. And in mercy, think of that product, that parable of the Good Samaritan, and you get a picture there of the acts of mercy. 5:1 continues as we move from 4:14 to 5:1. He says, for every high priest taken from among men. Now, isn't that the problem? And the problem in the church is that the problem, the good news and the bad news is the the good news is that God saves men and women and he puts them into ministry. The bad news is sometimes we fail in that ministry and we don't represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We fail to take heed to his word. But the high priests were all taken from among men, among Adam's family. And Adam's family, of course, is a family of sinners. And many of us are saved by grace. Okay. It is appointed for men, and he is appointed, this high priest, this taken from among men, is appointed for men, for mankind, in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. Okay, that he may offer both gifts, general non-blood offerings, meal offerings, as in Leviticus 2:1, and in Jeremiah 17:26, we're talking about general non-blood related offerings, and then blood sacrifices, sacrifices for sins, okay? He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. He's taken from among men. He's appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Does ignorance encourage going astray? He said, we can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge. My people perish, the scriptures say, for lack of knowledge. They're ignorant and they are gone astray, and they are perishing for lack of knowledge. But first, they go astray. They wander. The word astray there is planao, and we get the word planet from it, wandering, and wandering ultimately to destruction unless you are stopped. And since he himself also is subject to weakness, this high priest taken from among men, verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins, because you see, the high priest taken from among men is also a sinner, must also bring sacrifice. In verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. He was the first high priest of the children of Israel. Now, what we're going to do is compare Christ to earthly high priests. High priests from among men, if you will. So also Christ, looking back on 1 through 4, so also Christ did those things as well, except offer sacrifice for himself. Okay. There are three layers of application in verses 1 through 4. Of course, the first application are the high priests of Israel, of Aaron and his those who proceeded from him. That's the first application. The second application is for Christ as our high priest. And then the third application is for us. Because John in Revelation 1:6 says that we are a kingdom of priests. So we are taken from among men. We're called out from among men. We are appointed for men. Your purpose as a believer, as a priest, is for other people. It is for other people. Not for yourself. We need to get to the place where we are equipped and we are growing and we're victorious. We need to get to the place where then we turn around and God uses us for others. Dave kind of mentioned it at our staff meeting, and I used to tell people, and I still will tell you this, that Margaret and I are on the giving side of the cross. There was a time when we were on the receiving only side of the cross, where we needed to sit and to grow in our love for Jesus Christ and his word, and to be equipped. There comes a point, though, where you need to be on the giving side of the cross. Always receiving from the cross. Always receiving, but giving. So we are appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And this morning, I was privileged to do a funeral for the father of some of the members of our family. They're the Walkers, not the same Walkers, and so I discussed the things pertaining to God with them. The questions that are always on people's minds at a funeral is, where does death come from? Why do people have to die? How could a God of love allow anyone to die? So I knew that amongst them there were those who did not know. In the things pertaining to God, and we made it clear where death comes from, and then what happens with our bodies and our spirit and our soul, and that the things pertaining to God tonight, these are the things pertaining to God, okay? And that is your ministry as well. That he may also offer both gifts and blood sacrifices for sins. So for us, our blood sacrifice is the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't offer any others. We offer that to other people. Hey, Troy, all you need is Christ. He's your problem and he is your answer. Receive him as his Lord and Savior. His sacrifice was sufficient for all sins. What about it? So we offer that to our neighbors and to family members and to our kids. Okay, gifts and sacrifices that are for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. He can have compassion. I can have compassion because I once was blind and I was a wretched man. And I understand forgiveness. I understand the greatness of my sin. I understand that. And that should lead to what in me? A compassion of those who are without knowledge, ignorant, and they're wandering away. So the threefold application here, I think is, since he can have compassion, because since he is also subject to weakness. I'm subject to weakness. I don't have to give in to it, but I'm subject to it. Verse 3, and because of this, he's required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself. Well, I'm a pastor, and, you know, I should be. And you should respect me. I'm not taking this honor unto myself. But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not, going on with verse 5, did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him in Psalms 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How was Jesus begotten? Was there a part of him that was begotten and a part of him that always was? Yes. The part of him that was begotten was his body. The Father created that body through the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And the Son was added. The Son always was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Translated, that means before there was ever a beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, facing God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. He's the Word. And then he took on a body. That was begotten. But it was not begotten by Adam. Because if it was, he would have a sinful nature. It was begotten by the Father. So, in Psalms 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, as he also says in another different place in a different psalm, in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is for trivia, for those of you who like Bible trivia, somebody says, what's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? This is it. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. He says in another place, you are a priest, you the Son, Jesus, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who was priest, king, and prince of Salem, whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to after he defeated the kings of the valley. And so it goes on to talk about Jesus, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, in Jesus' flesh we're talking about, the days of his flesh, the short interlude on earth between his pre-incarnate life and afterwards his ascension to heaven with a resurrected body. So in the days of his flesh, the 3.5 years of his ministry, the 33 or so years of his earthly life, that short interlude, the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, his godly fear equals this, his willing submission to the Father's will. If you say that you fear God as Jesus feared God, what you're telling me, what I'm telling you, Steve, is that you are willing to do the Father's will. That's godly fear. We only see this behavior in the garden prior to his arrest, this vehement cries, these tears to save him from death. We only see this prior to his arrest in the garden. The prelude to this hour in the garden, this time in the garden, is anticipated by the Lord in his omniscience in John 12, 27. Turn to John 12, 27. He anticipates this hour of agony, of vehement cry and tears. And as we'll read, sweating great drops of blood. In John 12, 27, it is the culminating chapter in John. It is the division in the book of John. It's the end of the first division of the book of John that has to do with proving that Christ indeed is the Messiah and the Son of God. And chapter 12 basically is a chapter of rejection of him. Chapter 13 to the end of John is a section of scripture where, having been rejected, he now takes those, the remnant, his disciples, that have accepted him and received him and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, now I'm going to prepare you for life apart from me being here physically on earth. So those are preparatory chapters, if you will. So in 12:27, he says, now my soul is troubled. When his soul was troubled, it was generally in the presence of what? Unbelief. His soul was troubled. And what shall I say, he says? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So he was going to prepare his disciple, and then he was going to fulfill his purpose, the hour of his crucifixion. Okay. So he's anticipating his soul. His soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So look at the garden scene in reference that we're taking to, and we're going to take off our shoes before any speculation occurs. When we deal with Christ and his cross, and we make speculations, and we make decisions, and we come to interpretations, we need to be careful. We need to take off our shoes. It's holy ground. This is part of it. So turn to Luke 22, verse 39. Nobody literally take your shoes off, especially you, Mark. Luke 22:39-46, we're going to see Jesus in the garden. I need to turn there too because I didn't put it in my notes. Luke 22:39-46. And this is referred to in all four of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke in particular. So verse 39, he says this, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. Luke 22:39. Now we're in verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remember that godly fear. He may request, but he's not desiring his will. How about you? Not my will, but thy will be done. You want to have a great marriage? Here's your formula right here. Not my will, but your will be done. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is my favorite marriage verse that I use. I'm going to have a great marriage if I deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus. My wife is going to have a great marriage if she does that. Not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I don't know why, but this is extraordinary. We see this. And one other place in the temptations in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit, he's baptized, Holy Spirit comes upon him and drives him, drove him to the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. And after he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan, and we read of three of those, the angels came and strengthened him. And here they've come to strengthen him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, vehemently, as we read. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood. That's literal. Falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And he had done this three times. Father, if there be any other way, what was he concerned about? Was he concerned about the beatings? I'm going to give you my opinion. No, he was not. I would be. Was he concerned about being punched with his head veiled and said, "Prophesy who hit you"? Was he concerned? Did he want to avoid being beaten with poles and with cat of nines and having his flesh torn open? I don't think so. Was he concerned with having nails driven into his hands and his feet? A crown of thorns, long, dangerous thorns being pushed down on top of his head. Was that his concern here? I don't think so. It certainly would be for me. And I know some of you, I know it would be for you. I believe his concern was, for the first time in eternity, he would be separated from his Father, bearing our sins. And he screamed out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was a cry, and it was a similar cry, as we talked about this morning at the funeral, too, when Adam sinned, and Jesus, in the Hebrew, it's the beating of the chest, he said, "Adam, where are you?" It was a broken-hearted father. Here's the same broken-hearted, because he's bearing my sins. There's a separation there. So that is that's holy, holy ground. And there was no answer. You ever pray for something, but deep down you really know what the answer is, but you're hoping God will change his mind? And there's no answer, because you know the answer, or it's in his word. He may lead you to come talk to Rebecca or John about the subject, and you say, "Yeah, you know, the word of God addresses that, really." So God's answering you. But there was no answer. There's no other way other than this. So we go back to our passage in Hebrews, verse 8, chapter 5. Though he was a son, yet learned, mantano is the word, obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned is used 25 times in the New Testament. It is only used here of Christ. The only time that word learned is used of Christ is here. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I'll give you my opinion. It is the things that he suffered in the garden. In the garden, where the issue of if there's any other way, there isn't. He resolved, "Okay, that's it. Your will be done. I'm going to do it." And he did it for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And we are the joy that was set before him. So it's used 25 times, but only here of Christ. Verse 9, and having been perfected, or better, completed through this learning, through this experiential learning, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, this is a transition point in the chapter. This is a transition point. He mentions Melchizedek. He mentions the fact that there's a priesthood that's after the order of Aaron, but there's this other priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus' priesthood is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. He wants to talk to them about this priesthood. He wants to delve into this, okay? But they're still hung up in the old priesthood. They're still hanging on to the old priesthood. They're still believing the Jewish teachings. And he goes on, verse 11, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The become dull of hearing is in the perfect tense, and it means this dullness that you have now started sometime in the past. You still are hanging on to the old teaching, to Judaism. You're hanging on to it, and you hung on to it, and it's created a dullness in you. Because you need to move on. It's time to move on. Those are shadows and types and models, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate. And oh, by the way, his priesthood is not after Aaron's order. It's after the order of Melchizedek. But you've become dull of hearing. Now, it's that word dull is only used twice in the New Testament, both in Hebrews, once here and in the next chapter. It would behoove us because it gives us the antidote for sluggishness. The word dull also means sluggishness, dullness of hearing. How do you get out of it? How does it stop? So go to chapter 6, verse 9. We're not going to talk about the first eight verses of chapter 6. We could, but we're not going to. Anybody who brings it up tonight, you're going to do nose and toes. We have other things to talk about. Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Things, the issue here in 1 through 8, just so you know, are the things that accompany salvation, the fruits that accompany your salvation. Okay. We're persuaded better things of you. There are things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this rough, harsh manner in 1 through 8 of 6. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do continue to minister. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, in order that you do not become sluggish or dull. That's our word. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, he's going to give them a list of people to imitate in chapter 11. Imitate those. Dull of hearing, the inability to hear with understanding and to act accordingly. Understanding by the act of hearing. It implies having ears to hear. MacArthur says this about this transition point here. They had considerable exposure to the new covenant under Christ, but they did not even comprehend the proper place of the old, as evidenced by their lack of ability to handle deeper truth about Melchizedek. These Jews did not even understand the meaning and purpose of their own law. They saw it as an end in itself. They needed someone to go back and show them the pictures again. They were not ready to read a book. They had to go back to the ABCs, the elementary picture, truths of ordinances, ceremonies, sacrifices, holy days, washings. These foreshadowed Christ, and they could not recognize him unless they understood the pictures, which they did not. So he couldn't go on to the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ until he cleared up their lack of understanding regarding Aaron's priesthood. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, why aren't they teachers? Because they are dull of hearing. When for this time, how many years into your walk with Christ should you be teaching? I don't know the answer to it. The disciples were three and a half years in training. Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit enlightened them. Is that a good number? I don't know. But I know people who have been walking with the Lord for 20 years. They ought to be teaching. Certainly after 20. Certainly after 10. Perhaps after 5. They ought to be teaching. At least their own family. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles. And the oracles there are is a divine response or divine utterances of God, the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You have come to a spiritual state where you can only take milk. For everyone who partakes exclusively of milk is unskilled. And that word means you've become unacquainted due to lack of use. You become unacquainted with using the Word of God because of a lack of use. In the Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the word babe there literally means immature. For he is immature, unskilled. It is only used here in the New Testament. But it's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in Zechariah 11:5-16. Interesting how it's used there. I'll read it for you. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish. That's our word for unskilled. Take the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor will they seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that stand still. They are foolish. They are unskilled shepherds. So what did these babes, these immature people look like? Let's go to Ephesians 4:13-14. Ephesians, New Testament, 4. It's before all the T's. Ephesians 4:13-14. Ephesians 4 is God gave gifts unto men. He gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of their ministry. So we move down in that chapter past that equipping statement. And we come to verse 13 of Ephesians 4. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. It's the opposite of the word babe, immature. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is it that we are to mature into? Whose image are we to mature into? The image and the person of Jesus Christ. That we should no longer, or henceforth, from this day on, no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that come from the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. To and fro, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We become dull, we become immature, we are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're tossed about by our feelings. Okay, verse 14, back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 5. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, the word there, mature. That is, those who by reason of use. And that means habits of mind. You developing habits, repetition. You're developing a mind that will respond out of habit according to God's word because you planted it in there. I'm going through the great doctrines of the Bible with some brothers on Saturday, and one of the things I've told them is we're not going to study theology if we can't apply it to ourselves. So by reason of use, We don't come here on Wednesday nights and Sundays and Saturdays and other times of men's Bible study just to learn, but we need to learn in order to use. They have their senses exercised. This word for senses is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used once in the Septuagint. It's an interesting how this word senses is used in Jeremiah 4:19. You might write that next to this verse 14 in Hebrews 5. He cries out, "O my soul," in Jeremiah 5:19, "O my soul, I am pained." That is our word senses. "I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a painful noise in me." Senses. The New King James uses the word senses, the actually English word senses, in one other place. It's a different Greek word, and it's in 2 Timothy 2:26. In 2 Timothy 2:26, it is ana, which is a preposition that means up or to bring up or to lift up or to get up, to raise up. It is ana. That's the first part of the word. And it's coupled with nepho, which means self-control. A self-control that lifts you up from the pains that come from your senses. Follow? And it means means to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is often the English translation, with a view to bringing oneself up. So we read about this word, ananepho, in the English word senses, in 2 Timothy 2:26. In verse 24, it says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses." Ananepho. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, you're going to argue with me and say, this is talking about an unbeliever. But I don't believe it is. Because Paul uses this same word snare in 1 Timothy 3 when he gives the qualifications for an elder, and elders are certainly believers in Jesus Christ. In 3:7 he says, "Moreover, he, the man who desires to be an elder, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Same word as in 2:26. So how does this happen? Peter uses this word, senses or sober, in 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, because of this great salvation that is here now and yet to be fully realized, even though you are suffering, gird up the loins of your mind." This is how this soberness happens. This is how this lifting up, this is how this self-control is. You have to kick in, girding up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober, sober, be brought up, be in control. How? Peter tells us, gird up the loins of your mind. When they were going to run, they would gird up their robe and wrap it around them and tie it so that they could run the race. A ungirded robe, if you will fly in all directions. Your mind will take you in many directions. And he says, gird it up. Bring those thoughts in. Tie them up. Paul says, bringing every thought captive unto Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Christ. Peter's saying the same thing here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let those pains, those thoughts, those feelings take you away to places that end up being the snare of the devil. And you're trapped. Gird up. Okay. Having their senses, back in 5:14, exercised. It's in the perfect tense. We come here tonight, we're getting exercised. It's the word gymnazo. We get gymnasium from it. You're exercising your senses so that when you go out there, you'll be able to gird up the loins of your mind. You'll bring those thoughts captive. You'll know how to deal with your senses, having your senses exercised. How many of you let your senses exercise you? How many of you let your feelings rule you? How many of you let the pains of your heart take over your life? Because you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, because you're immature, you need to know how to use the word of God so that you can bring in the loins of your mind, that you can bring those thoughts captive, that you can say, okay, why am I having this pain about the past? What does the scripture say about this? Is this real or has this been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ? Having your senses exercised, you need to be in control of your senses. Our culture says, do what you feel. No, wrong. Don't do what you feel. Do what God's word says. You want a great marriage? You don't do what you feel in your marriage. You do what God's will is. And you bring those feelings in. You tie them up. And you move forward, having your senses exercised to discern or to judge good and evil. And there are good things that are good in appearance, but if you are patient and you wait, you might find out that underneath this good appearance is evil. But then there are things that are good on the surface, and they're good in heart as well. Hang on to those. And then there are things that are just evil. And you've got to beware of evil dressing in a good appearance. Marvel not that Satan comes as an angel of light. Anything better than that? But you've got to be patient. Beneath that is evil. We must discern or judge our own spirits for good and evil and make a judgment about ourselves based on a growing knowledge of the Word of God and what our senses are emitting to our consciousness. Your senses, your feelings, the inputs that you get from your eyes, your ears, your nose, touch, things that come from within you, from the past, your senses, you are to exercise them. How do we exercise our senses? You recognize how your senses pain your heart. You need to write that down. What is your pain? What's hurting you? Why is it you feel bad? Is it an area of forgiveness? Somebody do something to you? Did you do something for him? Have you already confessed it? If you've already confessed it, that's a sense you need to gird in. Maybe there's somebody you aren't forgiving. The Word of God will train you then about forgiveness. Train your discernment to recognize those tendencies for pain. Apply by faith God's word. Automatically do Proverbs 3:5, the positive and the negative. Here's the positive. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or how you feel. Do not lean on your own understanding. Or how you feel. Gird up, bring in, gather in those loose thoughts of your mind. Paul says, bring every word, thought, captive to the obedience of Christ. So let's pray.